I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bibles right now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and to look at a few verses with me as we consider this final message. Now again, I emphasize the personal side of things and the importance of personal discipline. This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at another aspect of that personal discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And beginning at verse 12, the very end of this chapter. This is a very powerful chapter. It talks about the characteristics of the last days and what will take place, false doctrine. We see how Satan worked in the garden when we considered it yesterday in the book of Genesis. This also explains to us how the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the truth, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And the chapter is very interesting, but then there's an antidote to that. And at the very end of this chapter, beginning at verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit, in faith and purity." And he's emphasizing the aspect of personal discipline, personal devotion, what you and I have a responsibility to demonstrate in our private lives. And so he talks about it in a very clear way. He says, be an example to the believers. Let others see you. It's a public life as well, but it requires personal discipline. It's what's done behind closed doors, we might say, with prayer and communion with the Lord, cultivating the secret life with God, cultivating our prayer life and our study life, communion with Him. And when we do that, it's going to manifest itself in a very public way. And so he says to Timothy, be an example to believers in conduct, in word, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's the personal side of things. What we emphasized yesterday, the importance for diligence in the Christian life. 2 Peter tells us that giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue self-knowledge, and it's knowledge self-control. So it's not an automatic thing in the Christian life. It requires work. So there's diligence. Salvation is a free gift. Praise the Lord for that. But sanctification is hard work. And we have the great and exceedingly great and precious promises that we're told about in 2 Peter. Things that pertain to life, that's salvation, and to godliness, that's sanctification. And sanctification takes effort. It takes hard work. It doesn't come automatically, as we said. And so it requires a personal discipline. As for me, Joshua said. And it could be said in the same way for you as well. Paul said it this way, I beat my body and I keep it under, in subjection. He wanted to get the incorruptible or the imperishable crown. In order for that to be obtained, there had to be a personal discipline in his life. And so he explains all that. He says, lest I would be a castaway or disqualified. And then chapter 10, that's the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. And then at the next chapter is a list of how Israel failed in the wilderness. The whole chapter deals with disqualification. They could have entered into a rest. They could have gotten God's best, but they didn't. They failed along the way. They got distracted. They didn't keep the personal discipline. A journey from Egypt to Canaan, one massive lesson for us in the Christian life, that it's easy to start out well, to enjoy the liberty that we have in Christ, to enjoy the freedom, the joy, the great powerful manifestations of God in our presence like they did as they went through the Red Sea. But then when they came up through the Red Sea, and after they're singing the song, the horse and rider that God had thrown into the sea, they came to the bitter waters of Marah. And one thing after the next, designed by God for a test, so that they would see for themselves what was really in their hearts. Didn't mean that God was unhappy with them. He was just testing them to bolster those lessons of reliance and dependence upon Him. But as he got through the journey, same old scenery, day after day, nothing very exciting at all, perhaps, in their thinking. They failed in the wilderness. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is this list of how they lusted, how they committed immorality, how they complained, how they tempted the Lord. And so it can be the case, that case for us as well. going along in a Christian life, starting out very well, and then, of course, getting sidetracked. And so the need for personal diligence, discipline in the life of the Christian. As we mentioned yesterday, Song of Solomon says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And that's exactly what happened. Just the little thing allowed in. Someone said it this way, all the water in the world could never sink any ship unless it's gotten inside. And all the sin in the world, the blackness and the wickedness, could never, ever sink the soul's fair craft unless you let it in. And so we can allow certain things into our lives, little influences into our lives, and we think that we can handle them. We can think that we're on top of it. We think that God will take care of us, and he'll in some ways look the other way, or he'll just let us go and slide on this matter, on that matter. And then we find out these things attach to us, and they grow, and they get stronger. I mean, that's a whole lesson with the nation of Israel. They're supposed to come in and possess the land, conquer the land. And we see that in the book of Joshua. But it wasn't complete yet. And when you get to the book of Judges, there are still some inhabitants in the land that are allowed to coexist with the nation of Israel. And it was just a matter of time when that generation passed away that those factions became stronger. And then they conquered the nation of Israel and were a thorn in their flesh. And it's easy for us as well to allow certain things in our lives that should rightly be judged and taken care of in our lives. And when they're not, they come back to haunt us. And so the need for personal discipline. But now this passage in 1 Timothy takes another little slant to it. Personal discipline is one thing. Personal ambition. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. That's a great ambition to have. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and that I might know the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Great ambition. We may have that ambition as well. But there's also another side of things. To make sure that we are following God's word. Doctrinal integrity. Again, Paul said to Timothy, be an example to believers in word and conduct and love and spirit, faith, purity. Those are the practical sides of things. But there's another side of things as well. There's the doctrinal side of things. It says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. And then at the very conclusion of this passage, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He's splitting it into two things. And he's saying to you and to me, God is speaking to you and to me, take heed to yourself. Make sure there's no entrance or portal in which sin finds an easy way to come into our life from the practical side of things. Make sure that you're studying God's word, making sure you're accurate in your understanding of the scriptures. Take heed to yourself. That's the personal side of things. And to the doctrine. Of course, he's emphasizing the fact for the public reading of the word. Verse 13. Pay attention to reading. It's really public reading of the scriptures. Which goes along with public attendance of in the meetings. Making sure that we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as a manner of some is, Hebrews 10 tells us. But we need to make sure that we're diligent on these matters. Practical matters, but also doctrinal matters. And to doctrine, to proper teaching. One of the four main pillars, we might say, in the early church, Acts 2:42. I don't think I need to remind this audience of that particular scripture. Maybe I do. I don't know. Maybe there's young people in this audience that are not familiar with that. But they continued, it says, the apostles and the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and then in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four main things that they were very diligent to continue steadfastly. Steadfastness is a great principle in the Word of God, staying with it, steadfast. And so doctrine was one of that. Proper teaching, strong teaching. One thing to have great ambition, say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and yet not understand the right way to go. And so that's why we need to study the scriptures and become knowledgeable of the scriptures. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 says, "The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Proverbs 28:1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." Why are they bold as a lion? Why would someone step out in faith and attempt some of the great things that we've even heard about in the last day? It's because they're cultivating a life of faith. "He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." He that comes to God must believe that he is. That's salvation. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so salvation free, but sanctification, service for the Lord, reward is effort. It takes hard work. And so we are to take heed to ourselves, make sure that we don't nullify all that God is doing in our lives. Make sure that we take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. I'd like to consider the importance of taking heed to the doctrine. Now, these two examples of taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, I think, are exemplified very well. No need to turn to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is there in the Mamertine prison in Italy, in Rome. He knows that his departure is near at hand. And he starts rattling off a list of those who had kind of left him behind. He was all by himself. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas might have been grounded in the Word, but he wasn't taking heed to himself, was he? He allowed that world to come in and have an influence in his life. And so he says, Paul does, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Is like Lot in some ways. You know the story of Lot, Genesis 13. When there was a conflict, he's going along. Lot is prosperous. Lot has many things. His herds are big. Abraham's herds are big. His uncle's herds are big. There comes a time there's a conflict between the herdsmen, not between Lot and Abram, but between the herdsmen. But you know, there's a conflict. I find that's the case. That's the acid test. That's a litmus test, isn't it? When there is a trial, when there is a test, it really demonstrates where our hearts really are. And so there is a test here. There had been a famine in the land. And so when this test came, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, that's chapter 13. Next chapter, 14, you see Lot is dwelling in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, as you know, he's sitting in the gate. He's under the influence. He's under the gravitational pull of sin, the progressiveness of sin. And you'd think he wasn't even a believer, but we know in the scriptures he was. His righteous soul, I can hardly believe that's the description of Lot in 2 Peter 3. But his righteous soul was vexed. He was a believer, but he was still not living the happy life for sure, because his righteous soul was vexed. He's an example of one who did not take heed. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. But two chapters before that, there's an example of people who didn't take heed to the doctrine. Paul cites them, two men, Hymenaeus and Philemon. He says, "Their message will spread like a canker, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philemon, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past, and has overthrown the faith of some." They were those, perhaps, maybe they were apostate. Maybe they weren't really believers, but we don't know. All it says is that they strayed from the truth. And because they embraced wrong doctrine, having obviously identified with the Lord's people at some point, they overthrew the faith of some. So it's possible for a person to know the Lord Jesus, to enjoy happy fellowship with the Lord's people, to, from a personal side, wanting to do the right thing, maybe have grand ambitions, but then take in wrong teaching, wrong spiritual food. There's an adverse effect when that takes place. And so that's what happened with Hymenaeus and Philemon. I remember as a young believer, just 17 or 18 years of age, just having trusted the Lord, didn't really know all the scriptures, But there was someone in our meeting who was a great encouragement to me, an older man. Encouraged me because I was a brand new believer. And you look up to these people and you appreciate them because they reach out to you and they extend a cordial hand of encouragement. But it was about a year or two later, after this person had listened for some time to a television preacher and picked up some wrong teaching. And from that point on, a very marked change in his demeanor and his attitude. He would greet me in the morning, on the Lord's Day, and he'd say, "Mark, how you doing?" And I said, "I'm doing fine." We'd be in a discussion, and I'd quote a scripture like from Psalm 22, "I'm a worm and no man." You know that verse, and just off the cuff. And he'd say, "Mark, you're not a worm, you're the king's king." And, you know, he'd give me this big long thing, but it'd be exaggerated. And I didn't know how to refute it. He was an older man. I thought he was right, and maybe I was wrong. But it was just the beginning of a downhill slide for him in his life because he had taken in some wrong teaching. And so it's important to take heed to the doctrine, the personal life, for sure, but also the doctrinal integrity, doctrinal life as well. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, make sure that you pay attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Exhortation? Giving exhortation? Was Paul telling Timothy, make sure you exhort people? That's possible. Or it might be, pay attention to the exhortation that you get from others. Don't think yourself for yourself to be beyond teachability. You know, there are many times in my own walk with the Lord, there have been times that a godly sister in the meeting, or an older man in the meeting, or even a younger person can say something just right that really speaks to my heart. And I take it as the word of exhortation. I remember many occasions in my walk with the Lord that somebody would say something to me, and I'd say, you know, that's just exactly what I needed to hear at that moment. And so the Lord was speaking in my heart. That person didn't even know the situation, but I knew that the Spirit of God was directing that person to speak to me. And God can do that as well. And so we need to be tuned into that, aware of the fact that individuals who share things with you are not necessarily just independent agents just walking around saying things that don't matter. God can be directing them right to your, in your direction, right to you with a message from the Lord, whether you realize it or not. And so the importance of taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. How important is this? Well, you know about it. One of those 40-day experiences of Scripture, there are 12 of them all together. A very interesting study to take up the 12 40-day experiences. Every time the number 40 comes out in the Scriptures, always deals with testing. And there are 40-day experiences. And one of those, of course, is the Lord in the wilderness who is tested, not because he would have failed, but it would show and authenticate that he was the Son of God with perfect credentials. But Satan, as you know, when he went to tempt the Lord, or test the Lord, quoted some Scriptures to him. We know the account, I'm sure most of you do, here in this auditorium. Matthew chapter 4 talks about the devil saying, you know, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and the Lord will, the angels will come by and bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And of course, the devil there, who knows Scriptures as well, just shows you, you can know the Scriptures, not really have them impact your heart. The demons believe and tremble, it says in James. The devil quoted these words, but he left out a significant portion, didn't he? To keep you in all your ways. The obedience to the Word of God is what that major phrase was, and the devil quoted the first part of the Scripture, left out that significant part dealing with obedience, and quoted the next part. And of course, the Lord refuted that. Now, if the devil came to you with a temptation, would you be able to figure that out? The only way that's going to happen is to know the Word of God, is to be strong in the war, in the Lord and in His Word. People that are strong, people that know their God, shall be strong and do great exploits. And so that's what we're told. Now, why is it important to understand the Word of God and have a handle on the Word of God? I mean, we all understand the importance of understanding the Word of God, but do we really get down to it? I remember talking to someone who was an officer in a church, and he said to me one time, he said, "You know, I think I need to get down to start getting back to reading the Bible." I said to myself, an officer in the church, a deacon, and you're not reading the Word of God? And yet that's the case for many people. Why is it so important that we understand the Word of God, to take heed to the doctrine? Well, for one reason, it helps us understand the ways of God. Listen to these words from Psalm 103, verse 7. God made known His ways unto Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. We'd all say amen to that. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. And across that whole verse, this broad brush, we say it sounds positive. That God is a wonderful God. Praise the Lord. He makes known His ways to Moses, acts to the children of Israel. But actually, that's a rebuke to the nation of Israel. What is God really saying in that verse in Psalm 103? He's saying this: I make my ways known to Moses because he's in tune with me. The ways of God. But only the powerful manifestations and the acts are made known to the children of Israel. They could not put together two and two. They could not bring together the cause and effect of things. All they saw was God at work with the Red Sea, and that was wonderful. But there's a deeper level than that. God says there are ways, the ways of God. And Moses understood that. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses is criticized for his marriage to a woman of Cush by his own sister, Miriam. And Aaron followed behind in that criticism. They were just really jealous, and they used that as a convenient excuse to criticize. But they really wanted power. Miriam did, at least. She wanted power. And so God had to bring them out. It's a great example of dealing in discipline in the local assembly. And so He brought them out. And this is what He said to Miriam and to Aaron. He says, "You know, if there's a prophet among you, I'll speak to them in a dream, or I'll make myself known to them in a vision. But my servant Moses is not so. He's faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses was in tune with the Spirit of God. And so God made known His ways to Moses that He didn't show to other people. Now, it's not because God has favorites, but those who spend time with the Lord and are in communion with Him, they study His Word and understand His ways, there's a deeper understanding and appreciation that they have for the Lord. Again, we quote that verse from Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. So God makes known His ways that way. What does it say in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17? It says these words: "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" God made known special things to Abraham and to Moses and others and to you. If you're studying God's Word, you have a handle on the Scriptures, understand the importance of doctrine, take heed to yourself, the personal side of your life, but also the teaching of the God's Word, making sure that you're accurate in the understanding of the Scriptures. Now, we don't have much time, but I want to take you to two passages. First one is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the account of David bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Israelites had suffered a major defeat to the Philistines, and they couldn't understand why. It's like when you and I perhaps are going through trial and understand what's going on. So what's your resource? What do you do when you suffer in a major way, a spiritual aspect of your life? Do you go back and work out a plan and say, Lord, bless it? Or do you immediately cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever it is I need to make right with you, make sure, I want to make sure I'm right with you. Well, the Israelites did not do that. The Israelites did is they said, we know we didn't do something right. We didn't bring out the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring out this Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines will see it, and they'll be frightened, and we'll be victorious. So they brought out the Ark of the Covenant like it was a good luck charm. And they were trusting in the Ark rather than in the living God. And what it did was just had the opposite effect. When the Philistines saw the Ark of the Covenant, it rallied them to get stronger, and they routed the nation of Israel. It's a very interesting account. All this is found in 1 Samuel. I asked you to turn to 2 Samuel. Stay right there. But 1 Samuel 5 and 6, all those chapters deal with the background to this. After the Philistines took that Ark of the Covenant into their custody, they experienced some major problems. They didn't want anything to do with it. So now, fast forward, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David now has the Ark of the Covenant back in his possession. Philistines had it for quite a long time, 20 years. More than 20 years had elapsed. And they had transported it by means of a cart. The Philistines built a cart, put wheels on it, put the Ark of the Covenant on it, and that's how they rolled it around. But eventually they said, if we're getting this out of here. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't meant to be possessed by the Philistines. God took strong measures to make sure they got the message. And so that Ark of the Covenant stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Well, finally came out of that household. David wanted to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. And so he took this cart, Philistine cart, and he built a new cart. Must have been 20 years old. So it's time to straighten up here and make things look fresh. So he constructed a new cart, put the wheels on it, put the Ark of the Covenant on it. He says, now we're going back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And the power and prestige of the God of Israel is going to be. He had all the grand intentions. He could be, as for me, I am dedicated to the Lord. A lot of people are like that. But there is a problem. God never intended for his Ark of the Covenant to be driven on a Philistine cart. Regardless, it was a brand new one. God made clear in his word, in a number of scriptures, that that Ark of the Covenant could only be carried by duly appointed Levites. They would put these staves or sticks between the rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And then once they put those poles through, they were carried on the shoulders of these duly appointed Levites, and it was carried, not driven by the Ark, by the cart, the Philistine cart. Well, at this point, David has this new Philistine cart, and everything looks great. And he began going up the path to Jerusalem, and apparently something happened. Something in the road. Maybe it was a clump of grass. Who knows what it was. But that Ark of the Covenant, there was a stumbling, and the Ark of the Covenant, the cart got caught up, and the Ark of the Covenant began to slide off of this Philistine cart. And Uzzah, one of those Levites, instinctively stuck out his hand to catch that Ark of the Covenant. God struck him down on the spot. You say, God, how could you do that? Aren't you God? Don't you see what we're doing? We have the very best intentions for your glory and for your honor. And you struck down one of your servants for touching the Ark of the Covenant. God wanted to reinforce the fact that there's a distance between a holy God and sinful man, even if they're his people. You know, there are three times that God has, in the scriptures, that God struck down people. It was all involved in spiritual service done the wrong way. There's Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. There's Uzzah and Ahio. Those are the two guys bringing this up, and Uzzah was struck dead. Then there's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, pretending to be spiritual when they were not. Three times that God struck down people in the scriptures in the midst of spiritual service done the wrong way. Maybe with the best of intentions, but done wrongly. They didn't take heed to the doctrine. And so David was bewildered. Here he was thinking, I'm going to do this. And he was afraid. He couldn't move it anymore. And so he stayed in the house for 3 months. Obed-Edom says in this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I had you turn to it. But look at me at verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the cart. Drove the cart was the clue that something wasn't right. They were to bear the Ark of the Covenant and not drive it. And then in verse 6, when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. What an amazing scripture this is. Now, you pick up the account, verse 12, and it seems like it just took care of itself. The rest of the verses in that section I just read just go on to say David was perplexed and he just stayed put. But then verse 12, it says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. Why? Isn't there more to it? There is more to it. This is why it's important to take heed to the doctrine. So turn with me a few more books ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, just a little further ahead in the scriptures. The parallel account is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And you can read it on your own. It explains everything the same way. 1 Chronicles 13. But 1 Chronicles 15 gives us the backstory to what we just got done reading in 2 Samuel. After David was perplexed, he realized there was a problem. So he goes back and reads the scriptures and finds out you're not supposed to carry the ark through some Philistine prototype, through some worldly adaptation applied to the things of God, business applied to the sacred things. No, that's not what we do. We do it according to the Word of God. And so, verse 13 of chapter 15, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, he said, because we did not consult him about the proper order. David, after studying the scriptures with all the best of intentions, as for me, the best of intentions, he said, we really made a big mistake here. We didn't consult the Lord. We didn't check with him about the proper order of how things should be conducted in the house of God. It's just like with Moses. Moses was told, do all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. It wasn't Moses' prerogative to change things. God had a certain purpose for every piece of material and curtain and cloth in the tabernacle. And it wasn't for Moses to figure out what he wanted to do. It's God's work. It has to be done in God's way. And if it's God's work and done in God's way, God will give you the power and the resource, but you must obey the Word of God. That's what the Scripture is teaching us here. And underscore. And so, they did it in the proper order. Verse 15 of that same chapter. The children of the Levites bore the Ark of God, not drove it, bore it on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David was taking heed to the doctrine. Then further along in that chapter, look with me at verse 26. Same chapter. Context, verse 25. So David, the elders of Israel, the captains over thousands, went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Now, there's not fear. There's joy. I mean, there was joy in the beginning. And you're starting out in a joyful procession. And then the ox stumbled. And the ark slid off the Philistine cart. And Uzzah is dead on the spot. That was the fastest end of that party. It was all done quickly. But now there's true joy. Because it's done God's way. They consulted the Lord. They looked in the scriptures. They paid attention to the doctrine, to the teaching of the scriptures. And you know what it says in verse 26? So it was when God helped the Levites. God helped the Levites. Before it was as if he were their enemy to them. They wanted to get that ark up there, and God prevented his own ark from going any further. He didn't want it to go further because he wanted them to do it in the order that he had prescribed. There's a great verse in the Psalms. I'm still not sure I understand all of it. But it says, I will magnify my word above all my name. I would think it's just the opposite. But God puts a premium on his word. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. God puts a powerful premium on his word. And so it says here in verse 26, God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They offered seven bulls and seven rams. And it came about that that ark of the covenant got back to Jerusalem. And then there was true joy and true success, as God counts success. And the power and prestige did come back to Israel. And so when we study the Word of God, and we're aware of what his word tells us, and we take heed to the doctrine, then there's true joy deep in heart. Not superficial, not surface joy. Not excitement that fizzles out. But joy that runs deep like a river. Because it's abiding in the things of Christ. The Word of God. The Holy Spirit resides within the believer. And when we're doing something that God is delighted in, the Holy Spirit which lives in the believer delights in that as well. That's where the joy comes up from deep within. The sense that we're walking in his ways and doing what he wants us to do. That's true joy. And that's what the scripture is teaching here in this passage. Now there's one more passage that I want to take us to. 2 Kings. Turn back just a few to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now this is just the opposite. 2 Kings chapter 4. I'll try to be brief on this. It's in the days of Elisha. He's the protege of Elijah. And Elisha followed in his teacher's footsteps of helping the sons of the prophets. These are the original Bible school students of the day, we might say. And he's reinforcing some very powerful lessons. When we pick up the account in verse 38, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, one of the places of the schools of the prophets, and there was a famine in the land. So that tells us what the spiritual condition was. There was famine because there was no rain. There was no rain because Israel had departed from the things of the Lord. And so now there's a famine, the same type of famine that was present in Elijah's day. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, that is Elisha. And he said to his servant, put on the large pot for stew for the sons of the prophets. Like any other Bible study, time to take a break for food. I always like giving this passage when we have a covered dish dinner. Seems to fit perfectly. And so verse 39, it says, so one went out, the servant went out into the field to gather herbs, And he found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know where they, what they were. And he served it to the men to eat. And it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour, meal." They put it on the, into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. That's an interesting story. Here it is, a time for a Bible study, if you will. A small Bible conference taking place. Break time. Go get some food. So the servant, who's less experienced than the man of God, Elisha, instead of, because there's a famine in the land, probably didn't have any food, apparently doesn't tell anybody. Picture, it seems, like a young believer who goes out into the world. This is what this servant did. Went out into the field to gather herbs. And without realizing, putting two to two together, famine in the land, shouldn't be that much food out there. He goes out there and he finds a lap full of wild gourds. He should have immediately said, "There's a famine in the land. Why is there so much of these gourds here?" And he came and he brought them back. He didn't tell anybody. He just sliced them and put them into the pot of stew. So here he goes out without any accountability. He comes back, doesn't even mention anything. It's a picture, I think, of a young believer who means well, as for me, but not taking heed to the doctrine, going out there and picking up harmful things. To me, it's a picture of satanic doctrine that lies on the ground. Gourds lie on the ground. They're on the ground, part of this world system. He brings them back. And he shares them with God's people. What's the natural result? That's something that is not good. Some bad food. You get a bad reaction from it. An adverse reaction. Verse 40 tells us that. They served it to the men to eat. And it happened as that they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." The sons of the prophets didn't ask and say, "Where'd you get this food?" So everybody's assuming everything's okay. Person goes out without any accountability, comes back, doesn't say anything. The people just take it in. They don't ask any questions. And they begin eating it. And there's an adverse reaction. And so they cry out to the man of God. It's the best thing to do. Go out to the person who's mature and grounded in the things of God, who are discerning. That's what elders are to do. They're to be knowledgeable and have discernment. In the New Testament, before the Word of God was complete, there was a gift of discernment because the Scriptures weren't complete. But now the Word of God is complete. And we are to be discerning believers. So verse 41, he says, "Bring some meal." That's an interesting thing. Now, we just had a great, quick encapsulation of the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. That which was open, that's which partially covered, that's which was in the oven, not covered. Picture the sufferings of Christ. Meal in itself is a picture of the person of Christ. The moral glory of Christ. Perfect balance. Fineness, just like flour you take in your hand. No lumps, anything. Very powdery. Very fine. Perfect picture of the moral perfections of Christ. What is the antidote? What is the counteract? False teaching, which is exemplified by the gourds, the wild vines, that inadvertently, well-meaning believers, but inadvertently, because they're not taking heed, introduce to God's people, or even bring it into the assembly of the Lord's people, unaware of the fact, bringing in things that are harmful and have cause adverse reactions. What's the counter to that? It's the perfections of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ and his work and the Scriptures that deal with him will counteract false doctrine or show up false doctrine. It'll have the opposite effect. It'll nullify those things. And that's exactly what happened here with the meal. Exactly what happened. The meal caused the poison in the stew to go away. It's a great account of taking heed to the doctrine or not taking heed to the doctrine. The importance of studying the scriptures and making sure we know that. That's my challenge to each one of us. How well do you know the Word of God? Inside and out? You know, my library, I don't have a big library, but there's a book or two that I have by Harold St. John. It looks like Harold St. John, but I understand you pronounce it St. John. Someone mentioned to me that he was a believer from a previous generation. They said he knew the Word of God so well that if you quoted a scripture, he could tell you what chapter and verse, no matter where it was in the Bible. He really knew the Word, apparently. I never knew of the man, just about his writings. But that's what we ought to be as well, people of the book. And Joshua chapter 1, when they were going to go into the land, Joshua was told to tell the people, meditate on this book of the law day and night, and in it you'll have good success. Psalm 1 says the same thing. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. She'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Its fruit also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then in Judges chapter 1, Caleb offered the hand of his daughter in marriage to anybody who would capture a city called Kirjath-Sefer in the land of Canaan. Now, Kirjath-Sefer, we don't know anything about it other than the name of it. The name means the city of the book. Maybe it was like a city of Alexandria over in Egypt where there was this world-renowned library. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe it was a library city in the land of Canaan. Othniel rose to the occasion. And he was the one who says, I'll take that city, the city of the book, Kirjath-Sefer. And because it was greatly rewarded. And God is holding out the challenge to you and me as well. He says, if you're going to really understand my ways, like I explained to Moses and to Abraham, you need to know this book inside and out so that the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart. So when there's decisions to be made, you have the wisdom of God. God has given us the resource in his word. We need to be diligent in our personal, private life. We need that. But we need to make sure that we're solid in the word of God. We have a doctrinal footing in the word of God, a foundation, a solid understanding of the scriptures. If we do that, God will bless. God will help. God will cause us to ride in the high places, it says in the scriptures. All these different things, the blessings, the rewards, the joy will be ours. We know that we're walking with the Lord, doing what he delights in. The Holy Spirit residing in our hearts feels that same thing as well. And we have the joy of the Lord in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed speak to the hearts of each one here about the importance of studying your word. And Father, as Paul said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And so we pray, Father, we might abide by that truth and that we might be more desirous of learning the word of God and having it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. So we ask these things for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.